Well, in our study of the Gospel of John, we've come to chapter 17, and then we've noted in John chapter 17 several times that Jesus speaks of those whom the Father has given to him, the Son. We see this, for example, in verse 2 of John 17, where Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that he may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. We see it again in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And we see it again in chapter 17 and verse 9, and again in verse 24. Jesus was referring there to the fact that God the Father has chosen certain people who will come to salvation, whom then he has given to the Son. This is what is called the doctrine of election. And last Sunday, we took time to specifically talk about this doctrine, and we'll do that again this week. I want to real quickly just review some of the main points from last week, and then we'll talk more about some of the considerations of this doctrine. We looked last week at a quick survey, really, of what Scripture has to say about unredeemed man, about natural fallen man, and we saw that Scripture clearly reveals a very bleak picture of man apart from God's intervention. Scripture teaches that every man, woman, and child is born a sinner. In the words of Psalm 51, verse 5, we are all brought forth in iniquity. Left to ourselves, apart from God's grace and apart from Christ, man is in a state of spiritual ruin, spiritual deadness, as Chuck pointed out this morning from Ephesians 2. Unredeemed man is in bondage to sin, Scripture says, and is even unable to make right choices in the spiritual realm. Paul sort of sums all this up in his really classic treatment of this in Romans chapter 3, where he says specifically, he says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Many Bible teachers ignore passages of Scripture like this, like Romans 3, or they acknowledge passages, or if they acknowledge passages like this at all, they treat these passages as if they're some sort of overstated hyperbole. And the thrust and teaching and the basis of their teaching implies that man is able and does on his own make good spiritual choices that directs himself or herself toward God and salvation. And many of those teachers recognize that man is inherently sinful, but nevertheless, they say, man is able and does seek after God. But what does Scripture teach? Romans 3, verse 9 and 10 says this, all are under sin, there's none righteous, not even one, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks God. None who seeks God. The Bible teaches that because of unredeemed man's bondage to sin, he simply does not seek God. And as Christians, we read text of Scripture like that, and we must then bow the knee to God's Word and acknowledge that His Word is absolutely right, absolutely inerrant, absolute truth. And so, regardless of our preconceived notions we might have about man's general goodness, We bow to the truth of Scripture, and this is what it says about natural man apart from God's saving work in our lives. There's none righteous, no, not one. And regardless of our preconceived notions we have about man's general abilities to seek God on his own initiative, we must hear Scripture on the matter and come to terms with the truth, there's none who seeks God. Fallen man stands guilty before God without an excuse, without an alibi, and any discussion about election has to stress this very point man, left to his own devices and his own fallen nature, is in a position where he only deserves God's wrath. And fallen man will not seek God on his own initiative. He will not. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. Well, there's a question then, when you understand that truth, the question becomes, how then can anyone be saved? The answer is this: we're saved only by God's sovereign grace. If you're a true believer, it's not because you deserve salvation, and it's not because you sought after God on your own initiative. If you're a true believer, it's because you have been chosen of God. This is the doctrine of election. And if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go to the website and listen to the message from last week, because we presented there the truth about election in the way in which Scripture so clearly lays it out for us. Let me quickly just remind you of the working definition of election that we used last week, that we saw last week from Scripture. I gave you two statements that made up the definition. First statement: election is an act of God before creation in which He chose some people to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So Scripture teaches divine election precedes salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So our election, Scripture says, is something that took place in the very mind of God before man was even created, before the creation of Genesis 1. Second statement of the doctrine of election that we find in Scripture: God's election of certain people was not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign grace and good purpose. Not on account of any foreseen merit in us, but only because of His sovereign grace and good purpose. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 teaches us so clearly. Paul writes there to Timothy, he says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This means that the free grace of God, the sovereign grace of God in election, underlies any human response of true saving faith. Salvation is by God's grace alone. Man is regenerated, is granted true saving faith and true repentance only by God's grace. It's God who takes the initiative, and it's God who so moves the human will that it willingly surrenders to the divine call of salvation. And so in Scripture we find proclamation after proclamation of this sovereign, God-glorifying grace that's made evident in this doctrine. And as I said last week, although this doctrine is controversial to some, it was not and is not controversial at all to those who wrote the Scripture, to the writers of the New Testament. Why? Because the writers of the New Testament understood that fallen man is spiritually bankrupt and otherwise without hope. And so they knew that if God did not elect people to salvation and therefore then act graciously toward them on their behalf, no one would be saved. That's a quick recap of last week. Now this morning, I just want to consider some objections that people raise about this doctrine. Last week we laid out the doctrine clearly, that Scripture clearly teaches this doctrine. This morning, I want to talk about objections people then raise to it, to sort of help you talk to people about those objections and deal with those objections. And first of all, just to help with this, And I think this will be helpful to you. I want us to just look at this doctrine in church history. And I think as we do that, and we'll see some of the terms and some of the concepts that are frequently used in discussions about this doctrine, I think that'll help you. Understanding this debate on down through the course of church history will help you give a biblical defense to this doctrine. So here it is. I'm going to start with one very early teacher. His name was Pelagius. He taught in the 4th century, in the late 4th century, and in the early 5th century. He was a British monk who taught against the doctrine of original sin. And his teaching, you've probably heard about it, you've probably heard it referred to as Pelagianism. And Pelagianism is a belief that original sin did not taint human nature. So Pelagians would argue that we are basically born, that we're born essentially as blank slates, that newborn children are not born as sinners, but instead are born in the same state that Adam was before his fall. And so Pelagianism teaches that the human will is still fully capable of choosing good or evil without divine assistance. In other words, Pelagianism teaches that every individual has full control and is completely responsible for his own salvation. So then, Pelagianism absolutely denies the necessity of God's grace for salvation, in the sense that some will choose on their own part to come to Christ in saving faith. Charles Finney, an American evangelist in the 1800s, is a more recent example of Pelagianism. Finney taught that sin merely results from wrong choices, not from a fallen nature. He essentially said that you can choose, a man can choose, an unbeliever can choose to stop sinning and be saved by their own effort. He even preached a sermon once called Make for Yourself a New Heart. Make for Yourself a New Heart. What a sermon title. Where he taught that, in that sermon, he taught that an unredeemed person could, by sheer force of their own will, change his own heart and redeem himself. Of course, that contradicts all that Scripture teaches, and we saw that last week. Well, after Pelagius passed from the scene and his teaching was declared a heresy, then semi-Pelagianism came into play. And this is just a modification of classic Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism teaches that we were damaged by Adam's sin. We did inherit sinful tendencies, but here's the problem. It teaches that we're only weakened by sin, not dead in sin. So it denies Ephesians 2. Semi-Pelagianism would say that Ephesians 2 and Romans 3 are overstated hyperbole, that Paul really didn't mean what he said there. It was just, you know, just pushing the point to make a point. And different semi-Pelagians treat this in different ways. But the most common view is that Paul gives grace to all humanity and restores us to a place where we can then make and they use this word, free choice. And so again, like Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism puts great emphasis on man's able and free will. Now, here's a name that's going to probably ring a bell with you. A famous name associated with this is Jacob Arminius. He was a Dutch pastor and theologian, and his teachings make up what has become known as Arminianism. Arminianism. And in the early 1600s, in about 1610, Jacob Arminius had just died, and his teaching was formulated then into 5 main points of doctrines by his followers. Up to that point, up to the early 1600s, the churches in Holland in common with the other Protestant churches in Europe, had subscribed really to the Belgic and Heidelberg Confessions of Faith, which were set very squarely on biblical truth and on the sovereignty of God. But the Arminians, the followers of Jacob Arminius, they wanted to challenge that position because it didn't make sense to them. They couldn't logically think through it. So they presented their 5 points of remonstrance, their 5 points of protest to the Dutch Parliament. And I'm going to give this list of 5 things to you, and these are, really broadly speaking, the 5 points of Arminianism. Okay, the 5 points of Arminianism. And I want you to notice what they did here. They got it wrong on all 5 points. And they've invented what is very much a man-centered doctrine. So here you go. Here are the 5 points of Arminianism. First point is this. They talk about free will and human ability. In other words, they taught that although human nature was seriously affected by the fall of Genesis 3, they denied that man has been left in a state of total spiritual bankruptcy. Instead, they say that each sinner has an absolute free will that's not enslaved to his sinful nature, and so he's able to choose good over evil in spiritual manners, whether or not God assists him in that at all. And he is able, they say, entirely of his own will and volition, to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and thus bring himself into possession of salvation. Now that's the fundamental foundational error of Arminianism. And we saw that last week. It denies the clear teaching of Romans 3, Ephesians 2, Isaiah 64, Genesis 6, so on and so on. It denies this clear teaching of Scripture. Now the second point then, and these all fold together to make what is a very wrong, errant, God-centered theology, but their second point is this: conditional election. So they understand that they can't deny election from Scripture, so they try to start tweaking it. And they say, okay, it's conditional. And here's what they say. This is what Arminians would say. They say, okay then, we see that God chooses. That's clear in Scripture, but it can't be right. So they say this: God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. In other words, he selected only those who he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. And since, according to the first point of Arminianism, since they're not completely fallen, and since they're not completely dead in sin, some would use their supposed free will to make the right choice. So based on conditional election, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. And the third point of Arminianism would be called general atonement or universal redemption. And by that, they mean this. They suggest that Christ's redeeming work did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. However, it made it possible for any man to be saved if only he so chooses, with his free will, to come to Christ. So it's a statement again that undercuts the true biblical doctrine of election. Fourth point of Arminianism: the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. And this taught that the Holy Spirit calls inwardly all those who are being called outwardly by the gospel invitation. The Holy Spirit does all that he can do to bring every sinner to salvation, but inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Holy Spirit cannot, they would say, impart regeneration and life unless the sinner is willing, with his free will, to have this life imparted. In other words, they would say God's grace is not invincible, it's not irresistible, it can be and often is resisted and thwarted by man. And here's a fifth point. The fifth point of Arminian then, and it flows naturally from the other four, they would say a Christian can lose his salvation. A once saved man can fall from grace. They believe those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up in their faith. Not all Arminians agree on that last point. Some do hold that believers are eternally secure in Christ. But you get the thrust of those five statements. Now, those five points of Arminianism were presented to the state, and a national synod of the church was called to meet in Dort, a city in Holland, in 1618 to respond to their teaching, to examine their teaching and to respond to their teaching. And the Synod of Dort met for 154 sessions over the course of 7 months. And not surprisingly, they could not reconcile the Arminian five points, the Arminian system, with God's Word. They couldn't reconcile it. And the end result then was a very strong reaffirmation of the truth of Scripture and the position so unmistakably put forth during the Reformation. And in this process, the Synod of Dort formulated its own five points to give a biblical response to counter the Arminian five points. And these five points are what are commonly called the five points of Calvinism. But that's a misnomer, really, to label them the five points of Calvinism, because John Calvin never organized these ideas under these five points. These are just biblical truths that John Calvin believed. But so did many other men, because they're straight from Scripture. And it was actually the Synod of Dort that systemized these five points of Reformed doctrine. And so the five points of Calvinism are really merely an answer to the five points the Arminians originally tried to make an issue of. So those five points, broadly speaking, are this. And remember, these are the response to the Arminian five points. So the first point is total depravity, or really total inability. And they would say this: Scripture teaches that man is totally depraved or totally unable, spiritually unable. Total depravity doesn't mean that sinners are as evil. It does not mean that sinners are as evil as they could possibly be. But by this, they mean that sinners are dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God, just what Scripture teaches. Furthermore, this doctrine, this point teaches that his will is not free, but it's in bondage to his evil nature. Consequently, then, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Man doesn't contribute faith to his salvation. Faith is a part of God's gift of salvation. So that's point one, total depravity, or total inability. The second point is unconditional election. This is what we've been seeing so clearly stated in Scripture. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in His sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response of obedience on their part, such as faith or repentance, etc. On the contrary, God regenerates and He gives faith and repentance to each individual whom He selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Those whom God sovereignly elected, He brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. So that means God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Unconditional election. Point three, particular redemption or limited atonement. And it's important to keep in mind, this is a clarifying statement against the Arminian position. The point is that Christ's redeeming work was intended by God to save the elect only. Christ's death was sufficient atonement for the sins of the whole world, but it's efficient only to save the elect. Fourth point, the efficacious call of the Spirit, or some people call this irresistible grace, teaches this, that the internal call of the Holy Spirit, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He's not limited by man's will in his work of applying salvation. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It's always effectual. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it was extended. Those whom God has chosen will come to Christ. God will never fail to save His elect. We've seen this in John 6. Jesus says in that chapter, on one hand, He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come unless the Father draws him. That's man's inability. And then He says later in that same chapter, He says, all whom the Father gives me will come to me. That's irresistible grace. So you have two of the points of this response right there in John 6. Fifth point, perseverance of the saints. This point is a response to the fact, the Arminian fifth point, that we can lose our salvation. This says, no, God preserves us, and true saints persevere. All who are chosen of God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They're kept in faith by the power of Almighty God and thus persevere to the end. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation. So that's a quick survey of church history on this doctrine, but those five points came about as a necessary response to the very errant Arminian view, see? But I mention all that because certainly, very certainly, Arminian theology has had major impacts. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement in the 1700s, strongly embraced, and championed this kind of theology, Arminian theology, this wrong theology. And today, Methodism remains largely committed to Arminian theology. And Arminianism itself certainly has become one of the dominant, if not the dominant, theological system in the United States. And the fallout of this is seen to a very large degree in the way we do evangelism. Not we, but many churches do evangelism. They follow this Arminian doctrine to its logical methodology then of evangelism. And what it does is Arminianism leads to a man-centered evangelism that attempts to manipulate the man or woman. So it goes like this. You soft sell the gospel. You take the offense out. You entertain them. You do whatever you need to do because according to errant Arminian belief, this is all about getting the person to make a decision. And the whole concept of invitations and altar calls with their focus on a decision, verse after verse of just as I am, the purpose is to manipulate people to make a decision. And it's based on this Arminian view that man is the ultimate decider. And sadly, that's what characterizes most of American evangelism. It really begs the question, why is it that man so quickly willing to embrace this Arminian view despite the fact that it flows against all of Scripture? I think ultimately for two reasons. First, as we've talked about, many misunderstand the doctrine of total depravity, total inability. So they presume that man has spiritual ability that Scripture says they simply do not have. Secondly, though, is pride. People have a hard time believing that they can't think on the same level as God. And so if Scripture teaches something about God's sovereign election that doesn't fit human logic and preconceived notions, then our pride says, well, it must not be right. And so we create constructs that fit our logic. We want to believe that we can completely understand the mind of God, but we can't. So we make a construct that fits our human logic, and we coin things such as free will to add to our discussion of salvation. It's interesting, the concept of free will is only found in Philemon 1, verse 14, in a discussion of the free will offering. Never is talked about in terms of a free will of man in terms of salvation. Never in Scripture. Only used of a free will offering where Paul writes in Philemon, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. That's the only direct biblical reference. And the point is that Paul didn't want them to do this out of compulsion. He wanted it to be a voluntary offering, in other words. But the idea, certainly the idea of man dead in his sins, having a free will relative to choosing Christ and salvation, that is foreign to Scripture. Scripture never describes man as having a free will. So it's interesting, isn't it, that free will is not found in any biblical discussion of salvation, and election is found, and yet many want to argue against election and insert instead the doctrine of free will. We do have a will, but biblically speaking, our will is in bondage. Scripture says it's in bondage. In Scripture, the will is always presented as either as being enslaved to something, either to sin or to righteousness. Just take a close look. We won't do it now, but take a close look today at Romans chapter 6. The unbeliever does not have a free will. Far from it. Paul says there, the unbeliever is a slave to sin. So I love what the church father, Augustine, wrote. He said this, "The human will does not attain grace through freedom, but rather freedom through grace." That's exactly right. The human will does not attain grace through freedom, but rather freedom through grace. In other words, we don't attain God's grace through an act of our free will, but we attain true freedom from sin only through His grace. So we need to park our pride and admit that we're born completely fallen, depraved, unable, and lost, and that we are at the mercy of God's grace bestowed by election. So let's look at various objections raised about this doctrine of election in no particular order, and certainly this is not an extensive list, but I'm going to go through five this morning with you, five objections. The first objection is this: doesn't the doctrine of election make God unjust? The answer, of course, to that is unequivocally no. Just to start with, and we talked a little bit about this Wednesday night, but you may remember a parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 20. And I won't take time to read it, but Jesus spoke in Matthew 20 about a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And those laborers agreed to work for one denarius, which was the equivalent of a day's wages. It's a fair wage, and they agreed to it. And then at various times throughout the day then, the landowner went out and hired more laborers the same day. So some laborers worked all day, and some worked only a fraction of the workday. Some worked half the day, some worked only a couple hours. But at the end of the day, the landowner paid them all the same amount, one denarius, regardless of how long they had worked. And those who had worked all day grumbled that the workers who worked only a few hours or fewer hours had been given more than they deserved. And the landowner said this to them. He said, "I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful to do what I wish with what is my own?" Well, the inference there is that God does no injustice when he gives to someone only what he or she deserves, right? That's clear enough. But on the other hand, he can give more to some than they deserve, but that's not being God being unjust. That's God giving grace. God has the right of sovereign choice. And when we're talking about sinners who are worthy only of condemnation, God is not unjust to any when he bestows saving grace on some and not on others. Paul speaks to this very topic in Romans. Just turn with me. I want you to see this to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And just to show you that Paul's writing here in the context of a discussion about election, start in verse 10. Romans 9, verse 10. He says this, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now look at this, starting in verse 14. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. And he says that, "May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." So no, Paul emphatically teaches there, Scripture teaches that the doctrine of election does not make God unjust. Everyone deserves God's eternal wrath. No man gets less mercy than he deserves because we deserve no mercy, but some get more mercy than he or she deserves. But God does no injustice with his election. It's not unjust of God to give to some more than they are due. To the contrary, in fact, God's elective purpose richly displays his mercy and his justice. Augustine, again, summed it up this way, "A merciful God delivers so many to the praise of the glory of his grace from deserved perdition. If he should deliver no one therefrom, he would not be unrighteous. Let him who is delivered love his grace. Let him who is not delivered acknowledge his due. Unrighteousness is never found in God," end quote. Well, objection number two, and this is one that's comes up frequently. Election, they say, implies then that God has chosen also people to go to hell. In other words, the objection goes kind of like this: God actively assigned people to hell. And it's sometimes this objection, sometimes it's called double predestination. Those who make this objection argue that God appoints some people to heaven, and they infer from that then that he must then also appoint some people to hell, and that he's just as active in making those people on their way to hell evil as he is making those on their way to heaven righteous. But again, Scripture never teaches that. In fact, the Greek word for election is never used in any way to suggest that God elects certain people unto damnation. Scripture never says or never suggests that God does such a thing. Instead, far to the contrary, Scripture always holds the sinner completely accountable for his own sin. Scripture says the soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. Scripture is very clear that God does not participate in the evil of the sinner. He doesn't generate it, and he doesn't escalate it, and he doesn't like it. So the sinner operates out of his own fallenness and is culpable and responsible for sin. So yes, you read through Romans chapter 9, the rest of that chapter, and Romans 9, 17 and 18 does say this: For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And you read in the book of Exodus, and you find there that it does refer to the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But that does not mean that God actively created unbelief or some other evil in Pharaoh's heart. But it means that God gave Pharaoh up to his own evil intentions and allowed him to actualize his own hostile intentions. God withdrew his grace or withheld his grace. That's entirely different than actively making Pharaoh evil, and it's entirely different from predestination to hell. And furthermore, neither does Romans 9, 22 and 23 support this error of double predestination. Romans 9, 22 and 23 says this: "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Keep in mind, Paul's vindicating God's wrath in this passage. God is not the one doing the preparing for destruction in verse 22. Sinners prepare themselves for this judgment by their rejection of Christ. But notice in verse 23, the grammar there in verse 23 clearly states that God himself did prepare certain people beforehand for glory. So again, Romans 9, 22 and 23 absolutely do not support the error of predestination to damnation, but it supports the election of the doctrine of election to glory. So bottom line, that objection is a human inference that is not biblically supported. In fact, it's biblically denied. Election is presented in Scripture as only applying to those who are saved. God saves some out of the pool of lost humanity to be saved. And the rest of the lost, their destiny is determined not by any active determination on God's part to make them evil and then to keep them evil. It's their own fault. They are simply living out their own desires to reject Christ. Okay, three more, and these are shorter. but I want to make the point. Objection number three, election devalues the urgency for evangelism and prayer for the lost. The objection goes something like this: what need is there for evangelism and prayer for the lost if God has unconditionally chosen those who will be saved? And by the way, you get forms of this objection from both an Arminian and also a hyper-Calvinist. A hyper-Calvinist is basically Calvinism on steroids. You get it stated in two different ways. An Arminian often argues against election by saying that it's quite incompatible with the Bible's urgent call to evangelism and prayer for the lost. A hyper-Calvinist, on the other hand, often erroneously claims that God, because of election, will clearly accomplish His purposes without human involvement in prayer and proclamation of the gospel. I was reading a biography of William Carey, and he encountered that kind of response when he expressed his heart concern for the unsaved of India and his desire to minister there. His hyper-Calvinist pastor responded to him pretty harshly, and he said, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, He'll do it without your aid or mine." That's a hyper-Calvinist response. It's a wrong response to election. But what does Scripture say about it? Well, Scripture clearly teaches the doctrine of election, but God has also positively commanded the preaching of the gospel and prayer as vehicles that He uses to bring the lost to Christ. I don't need to go through all the passages that teach that. Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Romans 10, where Paul talks about his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. And then he goes on in Romans 10, verse 14 and 15 to say, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" So Paul teaches the doctrine of election, and hand in hand in that he teaches the doctrine of evangelism. 2 Corinthians 5, where he teaches that we're ministers of reconciliation, that we beg lost sinners on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So Scripture shows that God has ordained the goal of salvation as well as the means or the instruments of salvation, preaching, witnessing, prayer, that achieve this goal. Obviously, of course, God could bring the elect to salvation via a miraculous strategy. In other words, by His bare power, apart from any human instrumentality, but He rarely works in that way. God ordinarily brings people to Christ via a providential strategy, namely by means of faithful human witnessing, preaching, and prayer. So our task as Christians, as disciples, is to be faithful instruments of God's plan and strategy of restoring lost sinners to Himself. Really, on top of that, if you think about it, the doctrine of election is a great motivator to proclaim the gospel because it guarantees that God has those out there who are the elect. It guarantees success in that sense. In fact, that was the motivation of Paul that he needed when he was faced with all kinds of opposition and at times of apparent fruitfulness in his gospel ministry. And listen to Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. "And the Lord said to Paul, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" God said that to Paul, and Paul didn't conclude then that the many people who belong to God would be saved whether or not he stayed there preaching the gospel. Instead, verse 11 says he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So the Bible teaches that this doctrine of election does not devalue the urgency of evangelism and prayer. Okay, objection number four. And this is a big one. Objection number four. Election seems to paint a picture of man as being nothing more than a robot, a puppet on a string. Just to answer that, let me begin with what I think is a very wise and necessary warning that John Calvin gave in his Institutes. This is what he says. He says, quote, "First then, let us remember that when we inquire about predestination or election, we are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit." And then he says this, "For it's not right for a man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hid to himself," end quote. That's a very important quote. And part of what he's saying there, and this is so very important, when we consider the doctrine of election, we have to be very careful not to go and make references to which the biblical text lends no specific endorsement. But nevertheless, because of the doctrine of election that's taught so clearly in Scripture, some people then have made the inference from that men are merely puppets. Well, Scripture teaches the doctrine of election, yes, but hand in hand with that, Scripture also makes it very clear that man is not a puppet. For example, when talking about our response to the gospel offer, and you know this just from a general reading of Scripture, when talking about our response to the gospel offer, Christian continually views us not as puppets, but as genuine persons, genuine creatures who make very willing choices to accept or reject the gospel. For example, the invitation in Revelation 22, verse 17. Listen to the wording of this. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without cost. And regarding those who will not accept him, Jesus clearly emphasizes it's their own hardness of heart and their stubborn, sinful refusal to come to him. He says to the unbelievers in John 5, verse 40, for example, he says, 'And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life.'" And remember where Jesus cries out in sorrow to the city Jerusalem that had rejected him. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So you see, we're not puppets. We make willing choices as real persons. And those choices are real choices because they have real consequences. Our choices affect our lives and the lives of others. Listen to John 3, verse 18. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." No, we're not puppets. We make real choices that have real consequences. So we simply cannot and must not take the doctrine of election and infer in our human wisdom that man is merely a puppet, because Scripture denies that. One more objection. Objection number five. But the Bible then seems to be teaching two things: the sovereignty of God and election, and the moral responsibility of man to believe, how can those two things be reconciled? How can it be? To that we answer, well, yes, obviously the Bible does teach both those things. All we can do is go to the Bible, and it says God is sovereign, and it says man is morally responsible. Man is morally responsible to believe in Christ. In fact, in Scripture, the doctrine of election is never, ever spoken of in a sense that it downplays or in any way negates man's responsibility to come to Christ for salvation. In fact, those two things are taught in Scripture in perfect parallel. You can go back to the teachings of Christ in John 6. We've already looked at that, but you can go back also to the teachings of Christ in Matthew 11. He said in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me," it's a command, "come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a command to come to Christ for salvation. And so there's the human responsibility side. And that's a verse that an Arminian will cling to exclusively and focus on exclusively. But immediately prior to that, in verse 27, Jesus stated clearly the divine sovereignty side. He said this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Father wills to reveal him." And if it wasn't God's will to reveal the Son as the Savior and the Father as the provider of the deliverer, no one would then come. And so the matter in those two verses, we have both things. Man's responsibility to come to Christ, and yet at the same time, God's sovereign election. And maybe the most significant thing in that whole chapter is that God doesn't even footnote He doesn't footnote the passage by explaining how to reconcile those two apparently irreconcilable ideas. Why? Because we don't need to know. And we don't need to know the mind of God on this. We just bow to the Word of God and know that somehow these things do indeed reconcile. In fact, no matter where you go in Scripture, God is always sovereign. He's determinative, and yet man is responsible. The responsibility is man's, and yet the only source of ability is from God. Think of Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul commands the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There's human responsibility. The very next verse, "For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." That's human, God's sovereignty. Human responsibility, the very next verse, God's sovereignty. You see it all through Scripture. So it's a problem our infinite human minds can't reconcile, how to reconcile those two. That's okay. The verse that comes to mind is Romans 11, verse 33, where Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And that when it comes to God's sovereignty and election and man's moral responsibility to come to Christ for salvation, both things are so clearly taught in Scripture and how they reconcile, all I can say is that's one of those things that's past our finding out. But I do know this, Romans 11, 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And so we can't quite wrap our minds around those two things and how they reconcile, but that's okay. We just end up worshiping His transcendence and His unsearchable nature. Well, I know that's been a lot. Really, to summarize the doctrine of election, we're chosen by Him as an act of undeserved, unmerited mercy. It's a doctrine that crushes our pride, crushes human pride. It exalts God. It produces joy and gratitude to the Lord. It grants eternal privileges. It promotes holiness, and it should make us bold and courageous in our service to Him and our prayer and evangelism. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and I pray that You would bind this truth of this doctrine to our heart and help us to think rightly about it. Help us to understand the depths of our depravity and our inability, and what the writers of the New Testament understood so clearly is that no one would be saved apart from Your grace, because man is spiritually dead. Unbelieving natural man is spiritually dead in their sins. So it's not an act at all of injustice. It's an act of justice, and it's an act of great, great mercy and grace. So help us to think rightly about that. Help us to never be ashamed of this doctrine, but to allow this doctrine to be a source of joy, as it was to the writers. Father, we pray that we'd defend this doctrine biblically and graciously and peacefully. And Father, we pray that we'd be defenders of Your goodness and of Your grace, and not of man's ability. Father, we praise You for Your grace also in sending Christ, Your Son, to die for our sins. Help us to proclaim the gospel accurately and completely, and call all sinners to Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.